You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why it is that some people are passionately in love with Jesus and other people are coolly indifferent toward him? You ever wonder why it is that some people are so grateful for the Lord and others just take him for granted? You ever wonder why some people serve the Lord zealously and other people half-heartedly or not really at all? You ever wonder why some people get so caught up with Jesus that they almost forget about themselves? And other people are so wrapped up in themselves that they rarely ever give a thought to Jesus. How can you explain the difference between people? How can you explain the difference within people? Because maybe we've experienced that sometimes we're on one side of the spectrum, and the next thing we know, Willie's giving us some water. Thank you, Willie. 1 minute we're on one side of the spectrum, and another minute we're on the other side of the spectrum. Why do we bounce back and forth like that? There's probably a multiple number of factors at play, but Jesus points out one of them in Luke chapter 7. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7? Thank you, Willie. Appreciate this. We're going to see Jesus engaged with two different individuals. They have remarkably different attitudes toward Jesus. One of the people he deals with is passionately in love with him, and the other person is coolly indifferent. One of those people is zealously serving him, and the other person is not really serving him at all. One is a very religious man, and the other is a very sinful woman. One was a leader in the community, and the other was despised by the community. And it may surprise you, which one was the one who was passionately in love with Jesus, and which one was coolly indifferent? And we might also learn why they were the way they were. We'll gain insight into why one's attitude toward Jesus was one way and the other's was the other. Anytime we study Scripture, it's always important to understand the context, because context helps us understand Scripture. And this incident in the life of Jesus is no exception. A couple of things to keep in mind in the immediately preceding verses. We're going to pick it up at verse 36 and go through verse 50. But keep in mind the context. Jesus has just been criticized for hanging out with sinful people. What a terrible mark against him to hang out with sinners. We read in verse 34 Jesus' response in Luke chapter 7. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came for sinful people, And the reaction of many of the people was this: "Behold, the gluttonous man and the drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They were condemning Jesus for this. They called Jesus a gluttonous man. He wasn't a glutton. They called him a drunkard. He wasn't. And they called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What an insult. But Jesus, it was all, that was true. But he didn't take that as an insult. He actually thought it was pretty good. And then just a few verses earlier, another thing we need to keep in mind is this: that Luke was pointing out to us a few verses earlier, he was pointing out to us one of the problems that many people had in Jesus' day, especially many of the religious elites, and that is their pride. So we read back in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The Pharisees and the lawyers in that day, not personal injury lawyers, these were lawyers who were studied in the Old Testament law. They were scholars. The Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected John the Baptist when he came, and then they rejected Jesus when he came. Why? Because they were too proud to do what was required. Remember the heart of John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were too proud to do that. You know why? They had nothing to repent of. They were all set with God. So it's against this backdrop, against the backdrop of the criticism of Jesus for spending too much time with sinners, and against the backdrop of the pride of the religious elites, that Luke tells us what happened next. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees, one of the religious elites, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee. We'll learn in just a little bit in verse 40 that his name was Simon. And the fact that he was a Pharisee also already just tells us something about him. It tells us that he was a stickler for the Mosaic law. Everything that the law said, he would just do as best he could. And as a Pharisee, not only was he a stickler for the Mosaic law, but all the other laws and traditions outside Scripture that had been passed down from generations, which were in many cases even stricter, if you can imagine, that's stricter than the Old Testament law. Now, not all Pharisees were arrogant and religious snobs. But you can't read through the Gospels without getting the impression that a significant number were. Because they were relying on self-righteousness. They were acceptable to God because of what they were able to do for God. Simon was hosting a dinner. It was a special dinner in one way or another. Maybe it was just some special occasion. Or it's possible it just may have been a Sabbath meal that was always a little extra special, especially after a synagogue service. And it was not all that uncommon if you had a guest rabbi speaking at the synagogue service. You would certainly want to invite them over to your home for a Sabbath meal. And it's possible that this is what happened. Jesus may have been invited. Now, it's possible Jesus was invited because he was viewed as an honored guest. Wow, we've heard a lot about Jesus. He's special. We want to get to know him. I don't think that was the reason. Because when we read what follows, that didn't seem to be in Simon's heart. Or maybe Simon just wanted to get to know Jesus better because he wasn't really sure. I don't get that impression either as we read. I have a feeling Simon's mind was already made up about Jesus. And I wonder if he invited Jesus over just to be able to criticize him, just to be able to expose him for the kind of person that he was. And in Simon's mind, it wasn't a very good person. Why would Jesus accept an invitation to somebody's home who didn't really care for him? Well, it's probably because Jesus didn't discriminate. He came for those who were down and out. He came for those who were up and out. And he wasn't going to reject an opportunity to minister to someone. When Jesus and the other guests arrived, they reclined at the table. Now, they didn't recline at a table at every meal, but on special occasions, on banquets, that would be the style. They would use very low tables, you know, a couple of feet high, and people would recline. They'd usually have a pillow which they could rest on, put their arm on, and they would lean on that pillow, and they would have their feet extended away from the table. And they would be that way, fanned around the table. This custom soon stopped because of all the discrimination lawsuits presented by right-handed people. But it was still going on that they weren't enlightened enough. The reason they'd lean on their left elbows, most people were right-handed. I mean, they're not discriminating against left-handed people. It's just most people were right-handed. And you can't have somebody sitting at a table extended this way and then the person next to them extended this way and their feet are getting all crossed up. So it was just a practical thing. I do have a good lawyer if you need somebody anyway. They've bailed me out of many tough situations. So they're reclined at this what seems to be a rather formal type thing. Verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Might have been more than one. But he says, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. All of a sudden, at this special meal, an uninvited guest arrives. That would not, we might think that would be kind of rude, you know, somebody barging in, but it wouldn't have been rude in this context, especially with a guest rabbi like Jesus being there. Many people would come not to barge in and eat the meal, but they would come in to stand along or sit along the wall, because they knew some wonderful conversation would take place among these religious leaders. And so they would be allowed to come in and eavesdrop on what was going on. But this was a little bit different. Different in two ways. The identity of the person who came in and what they did, because they didn't just come in to lean up against the wall and absorb what was going on. The person who arrived uninvited was a notoriously sinful woman. Now, it's not stated what she did, but it's possible she may have been a prostitute. And chances are everybody was rather startled by her appearance. They had to be. And the thinking that would be going on would be, how dare such a woman enter the home of such a man like Simon the Pharisee? She must have been highly motivated to do that. somebody like her would not go into the house of someone like him and draw attention to herself by what she was about to do. Reason to do it. She must have been highly motivated. See, it seems that she had met Jesus before, and that will become clear as we go on. But there was something about Jesus that made her risk the smirks, the remarks. It seems like she must have already experienced something of his amazing grace. And she comes bearing this long-necked alabaster flask, and it was filled with perfume. It's estimated that, depending upon the quality of the perfume, it could have been worth as much as thousands of dollars in today's market. Whatever its monetary value, it had to be special to her. Chances are she was saving that for a long time. Maybe it had even been passed down to her. And what did she do when she entered? Verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. She approached Jesus, whose feet were extended away from the table. With tears streaming down her face, she made use of those tears to wet the feet of Jesus and use them like water to wash his feet. As we'll see, I think those tears were really tears of joy. And she put them to good use. She didn't have a towel handy, so what she did is she let down her hair, and she used her long hair as a towel to dry the feet of Jesus. That was pretty risky. It was shameful for a woman in that day to let her hair down in a public setting. But she wasn't thinking about that. She took the risk. And then what she did is she starts showering his feet with kisses and anointing his feet with this very, very, very expensive perfume. Normally, at a formal occasion like this, you would anoint the face of your guest with oil. You'd put a little glisten of oil on their face. It was to be refreshing, and it was a sign of joy. Often you read in Scripture about people having a joyful countenance, a bright countenance. That was the picture of oil on the face. It would make everything seem brighter, and it was supposed to express how you were feeling on the inside. But she didn't anoint his face. She anointed his feet. Maybe she made a fuss over his feet because they were accessible. They were extended. Or it's quite possible, you may get this impression as we go on, maybe she thought that her place was at the feet of Jesus. In light of what she knew about him, she just acted as a humble servant and wanted to be at his feet. Now, as Simon witnessed this, he was filled with disgust. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." If Jesus were a prophet, and Simon certainly had his doubts, which were apparently now being confirmed, he'd realize the kind of woman this was. And he obviously would not let her anywhere near him. Simon would never permit that. It appears to Simon that Jesus knew this sinful woman, and that troubled him. But you know what should have been more troubling to Simon? That Jesus knew Simon. That Jesus knew Simon's heart. He knew what was in Simon's mind. Now, Simon didn't verbalize that thought. He says he thought to himself. He's thinking to himself. But Jesus knew what he was thinking. And so Jesus, knowing what Simon's thinking, takes advantage of the opportunity to tell a story to teach a lesson to Simon. He uses a little parable, a little analogy, that will explain the behavior of this woman and the behavior of Simon. So this is what Jesus says in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." And this is what Jesus says. "A moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?" A denarius was about a day's wage for a common soldier or an agricultural worker. Somebody would be probably considered lower middle class who was making this kind of money. To put it in perspective, it's somebody owed $500 worth of wages, and somebody else owned 50 days worth of wages. 20 months salary, 2 months salary. Let's say somebody owed $70,000 and somebody owed $7,000. For some unexplained reason, the person they owed the money to said, "I'm going to forgive your debt." So Jesus asked the question, "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." The fact that he says, "I suppose," I think we could probably interpret that in one of two ways. He may have been saying, "I suppose," because he sees this as a trivial matter and he doesn't know where Jesus is going and says, "Well, I suppose the one he forgave more." It's also possible that he may have sensed a trap. Jesus was, I would be nervous answering a question from Jesus. You read through the Gospels, he asks the question, I don't know, what's the right answer? Because many times they don't get the right answer. And it could be possible that Simon was back on his heels a little and a little bit defensive and didn't want to commit to an answer so he could weasel out of it under oath. So he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. So maybe he's replying cautiously. But experience and common sense dictates that answer. Certainly both people would be overjoyed, right? I mean, if you're forgiven $70,000 or $7,000, you'd be overjoyed. But you'd assume that the one who is forgiven the greater debt would be a little bit more overjoyed than the other one. So Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave." And Jesus recognized the star pupil when he saw one and he said, "You have judged correctly." He got a little star and a sticker and all that kind of stuff. So then Jesus takes the principle with which Simon already agrees. He takes that principle that Simon says, yeah, that's the principle. And then he applies it to the situation at hand. He applies it to what was going on in Simon's house with this sinful woman. Verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Jesus points out three contrasts between the behavior of the sinful woman and the behavior of Simon. Did you notice the contrast? There are contrasts between what Simon did not do and what the sinful woman did do. Contrast number one in verse 44. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. People traveled for the most part on dirty, dusty roads wherever they would go. And it was a special problem when you were going to a more formal dinner and you would be reclining because you couldn't hide your feet. They would be exposed for everybody to see. So what a typical gracious host would do is they would provide for the washing of your feet. If they had a servant, they would usually give that job to the servant. The servant would be there with a bowl of water and a towel, and the servant would wipe the feet, get all that dirt and grime off your feet. Simon provided neither the servant, not even the water, not even the towel. Didn't even provide basic hospitality. But this woman, she didn't let the absence of water, she didn't let the absence of a towel keep her from doing what the host wasn't willing to do. No water? No problem. I've got tears of joy and I'm going to put them to good use. No towel? No problem. I'll just let my hair down and I'll use my hair to wipe his feet. Contrast number two, verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. In Jesus' day, a kiss on the cheek would be the equivalent of a handshake today. It was kind of a common courtesy. Jesus, this renowned teacher, comes in. Not a kiss. This woman, she went way beyond protocol. She didn't kiss him on the cheek. She kissed him on his feet. Repeatedly. What a display of humility. What a display of respect. Contrast number three, verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Simon failed to anoint the face of Jesus with common olive oil. Everybody had olive oil. Everybody used olive oil. It was inexpensive. And he didn't even do that gracious act of a host and put olive oil on his face. But what did the woman do? She took very costly perfume, and she just poured it on the feet of Jesus. What a contrast. Simon neglected the common courtesies, and this sinful woman went way beyond what was expected. How can you explain the difference in attitude? How can you explain the difference in behavior between these two people who were so different? Why was she passionately in love with Jesus and he was just coolly indifferent? Why was she an active worshiper at that meal and he was just a passive observer? Why was she serving Jesus sacrificially and Simon was not serving Jesus at all? Why was she so in love with her master that she let her hair down, literally and figuratively? And it's as though Simon was standing with his arms folded, maybe not literally, but certainly figuratively, just observing what was going on and passing judgment on what was going on. Why couldn't she do enough to serve Jesus and he wouldn't do anything to serve Jesus? How do you explain that? Maybe the next verses do, verses 47 and 48. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Maybe the difference in their behavior was due to this. She was a forgiven woman, and he was not a forgiven man. She was responding to Jesus because she was a recipient of his grace. And Simon was responding to Jesus because Simon wasn't a recipient of Jesus' grace. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. It's not necessarily that she was a worse sinner than Simon, that she was a 10 times worse sinner than Simon. Someone forgiven a debt of $70,000 would be ecstatic. That's why she's described in verse 47 as having loved much. But even someone forgiven $7,000 would still be grateful. Simon didn't just fail to show Jesus great love and great honor. He failed to show Jesus any love, any honor. He didn't show any love at all for Jesus. The behavior of the woman was evidence that she had experienced the grace of forgiveness. And Simon's lack of service to Jesus demonstrated that he had not been forgiven at all. We know she must have already experienced it, because Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven. He uses the perfect tense. It's something that has happened in the past, and it now has continuing results. The implication of everything that's been going on here and all the interaction, Jesus had already had an encounter with her. She had been one of those many sinners that Jesus was rubbing shoulders with. And by the way, whoever Jesus rubbed shoulders with was a sinner. There's no other kind of person. And he had already had an encounter with her, I'm sure. She had already demonstrated faith in who he was. I think what Jesus is doing now is he's taking advantage of this public opportunity to answer some of the criticisms they've had, why he hangs out with sinful people, and to address some of the problems with the religious elites, that they are too proud to humble themselves. And so as this woman comes in, he takes the opportunity to announce something that this woman has already experienced. And that's why she's acting the way she was, and that's why Simon's not doing what he needs to be doing. Simon was disturbed for several reasons. One of the reasons is that Jesus seemed to know this woman. That troubled him. And another thing that troubled him is that Jesus is extending forgiveness. Wait, doesn't that sound like something God's supposed to do? The Pharisees had trouble earlier when Jesus pronounced forgiveness. If you go back to chapter 5, let me just read from chapter 5, verse 20. This was when Jesus healed this man who was brought by his friends through the hole in the roof, and he was healed, and we read this in chapter 5, verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.'" Jesus wasn't somebody who had delegated authority like a prophet who's been anointed to speak for God. He had inherent authority. That's why he could heal. That's why he could forgive sin. That's why he could speak for God. And what Jesus did, what this woman did, this whole scene, and when Jesus pronounced forgiveness on her and told her to go in peace, that troubled not just Simon, but everybody. Verse 49 says, "Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?'" This wasn't really a question. This was a statement. It was, who does he think he is that he is pronouncing forgiveness? Well, we know who he thought he was. We know who he was. So they're stewing there in anger while they're stewing in anger over what Jesus has done. We read in verse 50, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you.'" Thank you, I'm sorry. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All these religious elites, they're all agitated and upset. And then this sinful woman, Jesus says, "You go in peace." Well, Jesus, how many people in this world are looking for peace? All kinds of peace. Peace in relationships, peace within. And we'll do anything we can to get it, but we never quite get it. That's because peace comes from Jesus. It's the only way we can be free from guilt. We can only have peace with God through what Jesus has done, who paid for our sin. And we can really only have peace within when that guilt is removed. And all these agitated, self-righteous people are getting all upset, and this woman goes in peace. Now, she had met him before. She had bought into whatever he was telling her. She's somebody who would have responded to John the Baptist, who said, "Repent." And she responded in humility to the same to Jesus. And for the benefit of Simon and those in the room, I think Jesus pronounces what had already happened in her life. And he's letting them know that the reason she did what she did today was because she was a forgiven woman. It was only the notoriously sinful woman to whom Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Both Simon and the woman were sinful people. Both were in debt to God, and both were in need of forgiveness. The difference is only one of them recognized their need, and the other didn't. but they both had the same exact need. And her faith made a difference. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Faith matters. That's why Jesus declared to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May I suggest a couple of things we can take away from this passage? One is this. There's a relationship between our love for the Lord and our sense of forgiveness. I think that's a true statement. Those who have been forgiven much love much, as Jesus said to the woman in verse 47, for she loved much. Is there anybody here today who's been forgiven by Jesus, forgiven by God based on what Jesus has done, who's not been forgiven much? I would say if you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven much. I would say since I've been forgiven, I've been forgiven much. I don't recommend that we dwell on our past sins, but neither do I recommend that we forget from whence we came. And Paul struck the balance in this. That's why he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And then Paul can't help but burst out into these words, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He just bursts into this doxology because he's so overwhelmed by how much he's been forgiven. So there is a relationship between our love for the Lord and our sense of forgiveness. A second thing we can take away. There's a relationship between our love for the Lord and our worship and service. Love just has to express itself. She couldn't do enough to serve Jesus. Simon couldn't do anything to serve Jesus. And why should we love him? Why should we serve him? John put it this way in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." One Sunday morning in 1865, before a number of you were born, in the city of Baltimore, Maryland, at the Monument Street Methodist Church, Pastor George Schrick was waxing eloquent in prayer. Mabel had a little trouble. Mabel got a little distracted. Her mind started to wander. And she was thinking about these words of a poem, words of a song that she was writing. And as he was going on in prayer, she just kept writing down all these thoughts. After the service, she showed the poem that she wrote to her pastor. I don't know if she told him when she was writing it. And then they brought the words to the organist, John Grape, who just happened to have composed beautiful music, didn't have any words for it yet. And so he looked at her words and he said, "Hey, listen, this fits perfectly with the tune that I've written." And other people thought it was a good match. And ever since then, people have been singing her words to his music. Some of those words go like this. "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I think the incident this morning that we've looked at should cause us to ask at least three questions. One, do I worship and serve Jesus? And chances are the answer to that question will be the same as the answer to this question. Do I love Jesus? And the answer to that question will probably or should be the same as your answer to this question. Have I been forgiven? See, those who have been forgiven much love much. And those who love much are people who worship and serve the Lord. I think it's interesting that there's not a single word recorded from the lips of this woman. We only hear the voices of Jesus and Simon. But even though we read none of her words, she's not silent, because her words speak volumes. Her actions speak volumes. And the whole lesson of this story is seen in what she did. And our actions speak volumes about us. We could give verbal answers to the question, if we love Jesus, that's one way to answer the question. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should answer it that way. But God would like to say, hey, why don't you, without a word, answer that question? And that's what we're supposed to do with our lives, to answer the question about whether or not we're forgiven, about whether or not we love Jesus. We should be able to answer that even without a word by how we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. What a powerful story this is. What a powerful incident in the life of Jesus. Lord, forgive us if we've been far too much like Simon and self-righteous. Lord, help us to recognize who we are before you, and that's a sinner, but a sinner who's been changed into a saint by your grace. That transformation wasn't dependent on us making reforms in our life and changing our own lives, but it was based on what you accomplished through your Son on the cross and the inner transformation that's taking place by your initiative. Lord, may we be known as people who have been forgiven by the way we love, by the way we worship, by the way we serve. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.